Deuteronomy chapter 1, reading at verse 19. Deuteronomy 1, verse 19. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain, and came unto the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, It is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your tents, and said, Because the Lord hateth us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, The people is greater and taller than we, the cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto you, Dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son in all the way that ye went until ye came into this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you, to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night, to show you by which way ye should go, and in a cloud by day. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time, encouraged by the instruction set us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we sought to apply the lessons of Old Testament history to ourselves as Christians, particularly this period of time pertaining to the Hebrews, their exit out of Egypt, their wanderings in the wilderness. And we noted from this first chapter of Deuteronomy how that the journey from Horeb, where the law was given at Sinai, unto Kadesh Barnea, which could have proved an entrance point into the promised land of Canaan, was a journey that should, that could, have taken 11 days. Instead of which, we find the people back at the borders of Canaan some 40 years and 11 months later. And we considered some of the circumstances which had brought this about, their refusal to enter into the land, resulting in this 40-year period of wandering. Nevertheless, we saw that these things were designed and appointed by God for a very particular reason. And we related some of those reasons to our own lives and the fact that we are not at once transported from the time of our conversion, let's say, the time of our constitution as the people of God, we are not at once whisked into eternity and to our heavenly destiny. and that in that intervening period of time, God is pleased that we should know mortification, that we should know growth, that we should know ourselves, that we should know him better, that we should know his worship, that we should know his word, that we should know his time, which is always best in these matters. And thus the period of the Hebrews wandering in the wilderness serves us as an ensample, as an example, as a type from which we may draw, I trust, helpful and instructive lessons. The entrance into the land of Canaan, as Hebrews 4 suggests, may be taken as an analogy of our ultimate entrance into heaven. But of course, the picture does break down at that point in the recorded history of the Hebrews, because even once they were in Canaan, this was not the end of their battles and of their journeyings. It was the end of one chapter, but it was the beginning of another. And in many ways, the next phase in the Jews' history, the period of time which they then spent in Canaan, facing the opposition that was there, the tribes which already dwelt within the land, the various difficulties which they encountered, the pressure to conform with the people of that land, to enter into arrangements with them, to trade with them, to intermarry with them, rather than face the necessity of conflict and combat. Well, this period of history in Canaan serves as yet another object lesson and another illustration of our earthly lives and our earthly pilgrimage. And that is the line that I would like to take this evening in our consideration, to look at this further chapter in the history of God's Old Testament people and see what we may learn from it ourselves. And particularly to focus upon these words which we read in verse 21 of our reading, and which we find also in verse 8, where God says, "Behold, I have set the land before you." Behold, I have set the land before you. And this is a fascinating expression. It is a turn of phrase that we meet with many times in the Word of God. And on each one of those occasions, there are additional details and instructive points that might be drawn from it. Behold, I have set the land before you. It is a very interesting mental image, is it not, that is conjured up for us. We think perhaps of persons stood on some high point, upon some hillock or some mountain perhaps, and looking out ahead of them and seeing that there is a winding path that leads from where they are on into the invisible distance, and before them there is some tract of country. Here and there they can espy certain details. It looks like there is maybe some river here or some stream, some flat area of land here maybe. There are some homesteads over there. There is maybe some forested or wooded areas. There are other mountains and peaks. There is something indistinct rising in the distance. There is this tract of country before them. The land, in that sense, is before them. And now they have got to go into it. The point at which they stand, whatever point that might be, is the beginning of the rest of the journey. And you know, the same is true also of ourselves. It is perhaps an old cliche, but there is truth in it, that today is the first day of the rest of our lives. And in the purposes of God, we are stood at a point in our existence, in our Christian lives, and there is land before us. There is a course yet before us that we must walk. There is a path in which we must tread. We do not know how long it is. We do not know how much further the land goes on, let us say. We do not know how much longer the journey will continue for. But this much we do know. Behold, says God, I have set the land before you. And into it we must go. We cannot ask for time to be stopped. We cannot ask for a pause to be effected, whether we like it or not. We will keep moving into the future, whatever we are doing about it. We are being, as it were, propelled into this uncharted territory, into this land in which we have not yet walked. And so it was for the Hebrews as they commenced in the wilderness, so it was for the Hebrews as they commenced in Canaan. The land, says the Lord, is set before you. And what a land it was, this land of Canaan into which they now came. Although their predecessors had lived there, although their forebears had dwelt in this land, a lengthy period of time, 200 and more years had transpired since Jacob came down with his 70 family members from that region into Egypt. And in the intervening generations, any memory or knowledge of that country had been lost. And think how much a place might change in a 200-year period. Think how different is this country now from the country of 1824. And so the land of Canaan, which they now entered, was entirely unknown to them. Nevertheless, they had somewhat to say about it. You remember in Numbers chapter 13, and Moses was referring to that period here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, how spies were at a time sent forth into that land to examine it and to get some advance notice of what it contained. And you remember how 10 of those 12 spies brought back an evil report, Numbers 13 verse 32. They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers." And so we were in their sight. Imagine, my friends, if it were possible to spy out the land that we are to pass through in the course of our lives. Imagine if we were able to get a sneak preview of our own earthly existence. Imagine if we could make some reconnaissance or some review of the lives that we will lead and the times through which we will pass. We might quite equally have been caused to give an evil report of those things, because it might truly be said of this life, it might truly be said of this world through which we must pass, that it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and is full of so many pitfalls and dangers and terrors and hazards that it seems almost impossibly dangerous that we should ever find a way through it. Now, whilst, of course, there was a sad lack of faith and a great spirit of carping disobedience in the spies of Numbers chapter 13, yet there was an element of truth in the report that they were bringing back. Indeed, God himself expresses it through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 10 in not entirely dissimilar terms. For here in Deuteronomy 11 verse 10, he warns the people, "For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowedst thy seed and wateredst it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year." And it is interesting to note, my friends, that though Egypt and Canaan are geographically very close to each other, their climates and their agricultural cycles were very, very different from one another. The land of Egypt, as you perhaps know, was very dry, and agriculture was largely enabled by virtue of the River Nile. And there were very predictable times when the Nile flooded all the flatlands around it, because a lot of Egypt was especially flat, and there were irrigation channels dug so that when the Nile flooded, the waters could be distributed around in the fields. It was all very predictable. It was all very organized. There were these hand-operated and foot-operated pumps which could be used to bring the waters of the Nile into different channels and dikes and ditches to allow the land to be watered and crops to be grown. And then at very predictable times, the waters would retreat again, and that which had been pumped out onto the land had to then suffice until the next flood season on the Nile. And that was how it was in Egypt. But says God to the people, Canaan isn't like that. It isn't like that. It doesn't rely upon some river flooding at predictable intervals to water it. It's a land of great hills and great valleys, of highs and lows, of peaks and troughs, and occasionally fair weather blesses its skies, and then on other occasions the clouds will gather and there shall be heavy rain, and there will be waters pouring from the skies and sweeping down these hills into the valleys. Perhaps devastating in that moment, but serving a purpose then of watering the land thereafter. This is the country into which you now come. It's unlike anything you've known before. It's not like anything you've experienced before. It's not predictable. It's not going to behave as expected. There are hills and valleys. There are rains and shines. There is heat and cold. This is the nature of the country into which you now come. This is the land that is before you. And equally, my friends, we may say this about the future. We may say this about the path which yet lies before us. We cannot predict it. We cannot predict it. We might like to think that we can. We might boast ourselves that we can. We might have our plans, ideas, the things that we think we are going to do with our lives, with our families, with our careers. But we fool ourselves if we think that this is a reliable estimation. The land into which we come is not as that in which we have dwelt before. It is a land of hills and valleys. It is a land which drinketh in the water of heaven in times of storm. It is a place subject to all sorts of vicissitudes of climate. It is a place in which we will need to depend entirely upon the providence and the sovereignty of God. We will need his eyes upon us. We will need his presence with us as we embark upon this next stage in our own personal journeys. Behold, the land is before you. Let me just point out to you some occasions when this same expression was used. And here in Genesis chapter 13, we find a surprising recurrence of the same expression. It is the same country, remember, but generations before, some 400 years and more before. And here are Abraham and Lot, and they are at a place between Bethel and Ai. And evidently this prominence afforded a good view of the country. Verse 8, and Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Is not the whole land before thee? It certainly is, my friends. The whole of the future is yet before us. And we might say that there are an almost infinite number of possibilities for the course that we might take, for the directions in which we might go, for the things that we might do with it. Evidently, Lot thought so. He thought, yes, the whole land is before me, and I can make pragmatic decisions, I can make expedient decisions, I can make decisions on the basis of my own comfort, my own good. I will pick that which I think is beneficial, I will do that which I think to be right, and I shall go in the direction of plenty and the direction of prosperity, and to this region that seems well watered everywhere, even as the garden of the Lord. What could possibly be wrong with that, thinks Lot. But of course, the choices that he made were very bad ones. He went in the direction which sense and reason instructed him to go, without any consideration of God and his instructions and his direction, and went in ways of his own choosing. And it ended disastrously. It ended in Lot losing literally everything except his own life. For yes, Lot no doubt enjoyed prosperity for a season. He dwelt in that region. He did very well for himself. His family grew. His children married and perhaps had children of their own. His wife loved the area and settled down very comfortably. And all was well, except for this fact, the wickedness and sinfulness before the Lord exceedingly, which characterized that region. And this Lot tried to contend with, and tried to get along with, and tried to ignore, and vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the ungodly conversation of the wicked, till the judgments of God fell upon that region. And he escaped, but his wife did not, and the majority of his family did not, and the two of his daughters that did escape with him came physically out of Sodom, but not mentally, not morally, and carried its wickedness and vice with them. And thus they were effectively lost to him as well. Oh, my friends, what caution we are here advised unto, what warnings are given us here. Yes, the whole of the land is before us, so to speak, in the remainder of our lives, however long or short that be. But what hazards are there? What perils are there? To what missteps we may be subject if we are led according to our own wisdom, to our own purposes, according to our own devising? You remember what the scriptures have to say upon this very important point. Trust in the Lord, says Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. You know, just two generations later, another of the patriarchs, Jacob, was faced with a similar opportunity, as it might be said. He had come back into this area of country after a long absence, and had come into the land And he came as far as the region of Shechem. And the people of Shechem became acquainted with Jacob and his family and made these offers to them. Genesis 34 and verse 9, "Make ye marriages with us, give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you, and ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein." Such was the lifestyle that appeared to be on offer at Shechem as Jacob and his family came there in Genesis chapter 34. And here upon the lips of this heathen monarch, we hear the offer being made, we hear the words being used. "The land shall be before you, dwell and trade therein, and get you possessions therein." And is not this the attitude of the world still to this present time? Do they not say, "Oh, the world is your oyster. You can make of it what you will. It is yours for the taking. You can dwell in it, you can trade in it, you can get possessions in it. You can turn it to your advantage, you can use it to the increase of your material good and your financial wealth." And how tempting is this also for Christians to hear such offers from the world around them. We, of course, ought to be like Jacob. We ought to be those that dwell in tabernacles, spiritually speaking, confessing that we are strangers and pilgrims in this present world. And here for a moment, Jacob was tempted to do otherwise. We see how close he came to disaster. We are told how that he came first in his tent and pitched his tent near to that city. But we are told also in Genesis 33 verse 17 that he built him a house and made booths for his cattle. 19, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor. Suddenly it seems Jacob is being tempted by these options. He is being allured by that metropolitan existence which is there at Shechem. This offer that there might be intermarriage betwixt himself and his family and the local inhabitants, and the land will be before them in that sense. What a disaster it nearly proved to be. It cost him his daughter, it cost him his sons in another sense, it cost him his reputation, it cost him his safety and his integrity, and he had a very narrow escape from that region also. The land is before you. But my friends, let us not imagine that it is therefore safe. Let us not imagine that we can make it our home. Let us not imagine that it is going to be unequivocally good or beneficial to us. There are battles to be fought. There are foes to be faced. There are standards to be maintained, even as we take the next step upon our way. Indeed, the situation with Joshua generations later proves this to us once again. The language is not quite in the same words as our text, but I felt this was a worthy verse to include in our survey. And of course, here we are, 200 years, or 250 years perhaps, after those days of Jacob in Shechem, nearer 300 if we include the wilderness wanderings. And here are the Hebrews now in the land of Canaan once again, and they have had numerous battles with the inhabitants of that region, in some cases successful, in others unsuccessful, in other places forming very unwise and ill-advised alliances. And God has this to say to Joshua in chapter 13 and verse 1, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. And there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." And we might say, well, what did God mean by that? Was he simply saying that the people needed to spread out a little more, that they weren't doing as they ought to have done, that they hadn't made the most of things, that they weren't taking advantage of the country? No, my friends, what God was telling Joshua here was that there were still an awful lot more battles to be fought. And indeed, in the remainder of chapter 13 of Joshua, God censures the people for their failures upon this point. For example, just here, verse 12, "All the kingdom of Og in Bashan, which reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for these did Moses smite and cast them out. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day." And so it proves to be. There were battles that had not been fought. There were enemies that had not been faced. There were challenges that had not been stepped up to and faced as they ought to have been. "Thou art old and stricken in years," says God to Joshua, "yet there remaineth much land to be possessed." There remaineth yet very much land to be fought for, very much more ground to be gained. And we may take instruction to ourselves in this also. My friends, there is always another battle to be faced. There is always the next conflict to be encountered. As long as we are in this present life, we are not yet at rest. We are not yet at peace. We will never, nor should we expect, nor hope to find our heaven upon earth. This world is a battlefield, and we should always be expecting the next battle. And the tragedy of it is that certain of the Lord's people, as they get on in years, as they get older, they think, well, I've done my bit. I've done my share of campaigning, so to speak. I've done my part in maintaining the standard, in flying the flag, in defending the cause. But now I'm getting older. Well, I can't be expected to do as I once did. I can't be expected to take such a stand as I used to. I'm getting on. I don't have the same strength or the same means or the same influence as I used to. So surely I can be excused. Surely I can take it easy. Perhaps I can leave it to a future generation entirely to deal with these things, and I can have a sort of retirement from the Christian life. No, indeed, my friends, look at Joshua's example. Remember, he and Caleb would have been the two oldest men in all Israel because they were the only two characters greater than 20 years of age at the commencement of the Hebrews' journey who were permitted to enter the land of Canaan. So they were quite literally the two oldest men alive. And now more time had passed and more battles had been fought in Canaan. And God himself admits to Joshua, "Thou art old, thou art stricken in years. The years have not been kind to you, Joshua. They have struck you, so to speak, and you can see every one of them in your visage and in your form. But there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." No respite, no reprieve, no excuses, no retirement, no let up. It's going to be a battle all the way, Joshua. It's going to be a fight to the very end. The land is before you. There is yet distance in front of you. There is territory still to be covered, and that means more battles. It means more fights. And you know, my friends, we touched upon this, and again, it was this verse that led me into some of these thoughts from Lord's Day morning, 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And you remember, here we are again, generations further on, after the 400 years of the judges, after the reigns of Saul, David, Solomon, another 120 years there, after the reigns of Rehoboam and Abijah, here we are in the reign of Asa. And you remember what Asa had to say in that period of relative peace and quiet, which was granted him in the first 10 years of his reign. Therefore he said unto Judah, 2 Chronicles 14:7, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. You see, my friends, even in those periods of relative peace and quiet, in this life, in this world, we should be securing our defenses. We should be building up the battlements. We should be securing the ramparts. Because if there appears to be peace, if there appears to be quiet, we know that it will only be a temporary situation. We know that it is only a brief reprieve in the general pattern of conflict which faces us. And thus we should defend ourselves. Thus we should secure ourselves at every opportunity against those fights, against those conflicts and battles, against the eventualities that face us in this hostile region here below. Just one further example from the history of the Old Testament, one other recurrence of this statement, and it comes at a most unlikely time, from a most unlikely person to a most unlikely person. And we turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, of course, Jeremiah comes right at the end of the Jews' history, or at least of their history in the land of Canaan as an independent kingdom, because you remember how he lived to witness the ultimate Babylonian invasion and the exile of the people out of this region. And of course, Jeremiah had been a very faithful prophet of God's, and he had warned the people that this was it, that this invasion was going to follow through and was going to result in Babylonian victory and in their exile. And initially the people simply mocked him and ignored him and disbelieved him. But then as the Babylonian threat increased and drew nearer, they began to accuse him of treasonable behavior and of being unpatriotic and of being a traitor and of being on the side of the Babylonians. And poor Jeremiah, who hated having to prophesy these things, and who was brought into such trouble and adversity because of the truth that he spoke, was caused to suffer all the more for it, and was made public enemy number one, and was made a prisoner in his own land because of the truth of the warnings which he gave about the incoming Babylonian forces. And we read how that when the Babylonians eventually captured Jerusalem, they found that Jeremiah was still a ward of the palace, was still effectively a prisoner of the crown there. And we are told how Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard of Babylon, found Jeremiah and said unto him, chapter 40, verse 2, the Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he hath said, because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing is come upon you. Remarkable that this Babylonian had heard of Jeremiah's prophecies and attests to the truth of them, and that his own invasion was God's judgment upon the people. And now behold, he says, verse 4, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come, and I will look well unto thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee. Whither it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go, thither go. And we are told concerning Jeremiah then, verse 6, then went Jeremiah unto Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, unto Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. Here is the king of Babylon saying to Jeremiah, behold, all the land is before thee. But what a different sort of offer that was. What a different sort of expression that was here in 586 BC in the wake of Babylonian conquest and total exile of the people, as compared to the language which God used to the people when they first embarked upon the conquest of Canaan all those hundreds of years before, indeed about a millennium before. Now the king of Babylon says to Jeremiah, all the land is before thee. But what sort of a land was it? It was a land devastated by war. It was a land where hardly one stone stood upon another. It was a land where there was scarcely a city that had been left standing, that had not been leveled by the Babylonians. It was a land in which hardly anybody lived anymore, and all that were left were the least and fewest of the people. And the king of Babylon says, or the captain of the Babylonian guard says to Jeremiah, well, you can go where you want. The land is before you. My friends, what was that to Jeremiah? As he looked across that region, devastated by war, the object of God's judgments, upon which God's wrath had so signally fallen. This was no sort of place to live. This was not the sort of place that he wanted to be. This was the scene of God's judgment. The temple was in ruins. Jerusalem was desolate. All those things which he formerly held dear had come to an end. And we can well imagine how Jeremiah desired his discharge, not simply from bondage in Jerusalem, but his discharge from this present life and freedom from it. And you know, my friends, that I believe there is something of this spirit, or there ought to be something of this spirit in ourselves as well, in our condition, in our position tonight. We say to ourselves, well, all the land is before us. The rest of our lives lies before us. But my friends, what sort of a world is this? What sort of a place is this? We do not look upon it as the carnal man looks upon it and think, oh, here are tremendous opportunities for my advancement, for my progress, for my wealth, for my social standing, and so on. We perhaps think, as Jeremiah did, here is a region devastated by the judgments of God, subject to his penalties, a place that can never be what it ought to be, can never be even perhaps what it was before. Yes, we may exist in it. Yes, we will live in it. Yes, we will walk through it. But to consider that to be an achievement, to consider it to be desirable, no, this we cannot do. Well, my friends, as we reflect upon some of these verses, behold, the land is before thee. And as we reflect upon Lot's experience and Jacob's experience and Joshua's experience and Asa's experience and Jeremiah's experience, perhaps we are filled with a sense of dread and a sense of foreboding. And we think, well, yes, we do have the rest of our lives before us in the purposes of God. And we do have that liberty, so to speak, to take our course through this present life. But how fearful a prospect it seems to be. So many perils, so many pitfalls, so many hazards, so many battles that we must face, so many trials perhaps to come. And all the time we are not really at home. We are strangers and we are aliens here. And we think, well, this seems a terrible prospect, and perhaps we balk at it and we almost fear to take a step forward, and we perhaps think with those spies of old, as we try to take rather too long of a forward view, we say, well, this is a land which eateth up the inhabitants thereof. It could be to our destruction. It might be the undoing of us. But my friends, let us continue with the words which God spake by Moses to the people, even as once upon a time they were thinking in much this way concerning the earthly Canaan. And let us take courage and let us take comfort from this that God has to say. Behold, Deuteronomy 1:21, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And then in the verses that follow, 22 through to 27 or 28, we have how these spies went and viewed the land and took stock of things and were filled with fear and dread and anxieties and discouragements. But what does Moses say to counter those things? Verse 29, then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that ye went until ye came into this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night, to show you by what way ye should go, and in a cloud by day. My friends, here are these words of encouragement for ourselves today, this first day of the rest of our lives, as the land lieth before us. The Lord our God goeth before us. Dread not, neither be afraid. The Lord your God shall fight for you, according to all that he has done before. Dread not, neither be afraid. And in this wilderness through which we have already traced our way, we have seen how the Lord our God bare us as a man doth bear his child in all the way that we went until we came unto this place. Therefore dread not, neither be afraid. For it is God who goes in the way before us to search us out a place to pitch in, a fire by night, a cloud by day, to show us by what way we should go. Because you see, my friends, the fact of the matter is this. It is not simply that the land is before us, but it is the case that the Lord our God hath set the land before us. He has appointed it all. He has decreed it all. He has sovereignly overruled it all. And whilst it might be a land full of perils and hazards, whilst it might be a land capable of eating up its inhabitants, whilst it might be a land of great hills and dark valleys and with storms and with clouds raining upon them, yet, my friends, the eye of the Lord is upon it, and he hath appointed it, and he hath set it before us at this present moment. The future all unknown, he knows. The territory all unwalked, he has set it. He has put it in its place. He will bring us through it by his power and according to his will. Therefore I say unto you in the language of Moses, dread not, neither be afraid. May God grant it to the hearts of each one of us for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn takes up this theme in number 763. 763. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. We sing this to Luther's hymn and have to fit an extra syllable to the last line. Number 763. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.